If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11 this morning, verses 14 through verse 28. This is a means by which the Lord prospers Zion in His grace. The Word of God read and preached is a means to that end. And so we pray and we attend on the Lord. Let's do that now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for him as our offering and our sacrifice by which we are acceptable to you and through which we are relieved and released from all of our sins, the weight of our guilt, that we might sing, that we might worship you. And Lord, even having been freed by your mercy, yet we need the Holy Spirit to enliven us, to renew us by your grace. And how many times our tongues have truly been set free to sing, and yet we've not. And we pray that you, Lord, through your word, would remind us of how free we are and how good is your grace applied to us in the death and resurrection of your Son, that we might walk as new creatures in him, washed, cleansed, freed, prospered, built up, and pleasing to you. And so bless your word as it's read, as it's preached, that we might truly hear it and with faith practice it in our lives. All of this we ask in Christ and for his sake. Amen. Hear the word of God, Luke 11, verse 14. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And this is the reading of God's word. This isn't the first time that Jesus has encountered the demonic. You remember that he himself was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights alone in the desert. And then at the outset of his ministry, he cast out many demons from people. In Luke chapter 4, the demons were violent. they were hostile to him, both to Christ, we could say, and of course to the people whom they possessed. On one occasion, you remember in Luke chapter 8, there was a man possessed by a legion of demons, such that he was removed from the population and was out in the cemetery regions, naked and bound there. At another occasion, a boy was possessed, such that he screamed. He convulsed with seizures. He foamed at the mouth. And here at chapter 11, verse 14, a demon once again has captivated and controlled a man such that he is mute. He cannot speak. But as we've seen in all these instances, Jesus casts out the demons. He casts them out. He sends them away. And he shows his lordship over even this part of God's creation. We've studied the Bible's teaching on demonic activity fully in recent times. But the simple reminder stands. Don't miss it. The demonic is real. There is such a real thing as evil at work in the world. Demons, principalities, spiritual forces that the eye cannot see, but we very well may see indications of demonic control. And even with all of our modern insight on medical things or mental health issues, the fact that the demonic is real is not removed. We may put different diagnoses on things than even Dr. Luke has described about cases in his era. But as real as demonic powers are, so real, so stronger is Jesus' power over the demonic. As much as we know that demonic forces are real, we have to understand that equally, indeed, more real and compelling is the power of Jesus Christ over evil. And so it faces us once again that Jesus casts out the demon. But in all of this, our attention is brought not so much to the event itself. Our attention is focused on the reaction to Jesus casting out the demon. The crowds at verse 14 as a whole are amazed. They're stunned. However the exorcism of the demonic happened here, we can see the people processing this. You can see their eyes bulging. You can see them with open mouth, their jaw dropped. They're stunned at what they see. We can see them. We can now hear them applauding God that this man now is able to speak. And he can hear himself speak. What is he saying? Well, surely it must be something of what they themselves are saying. Glory to God. Praise to God. Words of thanksgiving for what Jesus has just done. That's one sort of reaction that you see to Jesus' miracle. But not everyone was impressed. In fact, as you look, some people grumble. They say that Jesus' miracle was done by the power of Beelzebul, verse 15. Others begin to test Jesus, and to the bewilderment, it seems, of some in the crowd, they actually demand that a sign from heaven, a miracle, be done to show that his power is from heaven and not of Beelzebul. But didn't Jesus just do that? Didn't he just powerfully display the power of God? Yes, he did. So why their thoughts? Why these kinds of words as their response? Well, it's because like people in every age, their hearts, in the face of obvious and undeniable truth, is interested in opposing Jesus Christ. And so like many people today, they slander Jesus. They speak against him. They oppose him with hostility. They find fault. They take issue with Jesus Christ. Ha! He does these things by the power of Beelzebul. You see, slander can be directly at Jesus Christ. Oftentimes it truly is, but sometimes it can be indirectly given to Jesus. It can be speaking against his people. It could be speaking against his worship. It could be speaking against the Christian faith. And there are many ways that a person can slander Jesus, but it's slander all the same. That's because it has to do with him and things that are his. That's slander. Those who attributed Jesus' miracle to Beelzebul did this very thing. They slandered him, saying, in essence, that he was the devil's tool in doing this miracle. People slander Jesus whenever they take his name in vain. Why is it that they're usually angry when they take the Lord's name in vain? It's because their hearts, maybe it's your heart, is bent against Jesus Christ. And you oppose him. And you're hostile to Jesus Christ, such that you wish he was not who he is, nor do the things that he has done. They slander when they despise Christians, Christianity. They slander when they discredit the works that he has done, particularly his dying for sinners and rising again for them. So they slander. But another group, we see it here with the response to this miracle, if they don't slander Jesus, then they're skeptical of Jesus. They're skeptical. They're demanding signs of Jesus. They're skeptics. But they didn't need a sign, did they? It was apparent. It was obvious. They had their proof. They just wouldn't believe in Jesus. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem is a hard heart. It's rejection. It's denying what is very clear. There are skeptics today, just like this day, many today who will not commit to Jesus Christ. Some have questions, quote unquote. Others want information. Still others remain unsure about things Jesus has said. But friend, the problem is not really information. The problem is not so much questions or lack of evidence. Underneath is unbelief. And skepticism may not be as hostile as slandering Jesus Christ, but it's dangerous all the same. And that's because it doesn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It in some way gets off by its skepticism, and that's why it says that people tested Jesus when they asked and demanded for a sign. And so at the outset, this very event of Jesus casting out the demons and some slandering him and some being skeptical about him, at the very outset, it leads us to question ourselves. What is my reaction to what Jesus has just done? What do I think of this miracle? How does my own heart respond to what Christ has done? How do I, if I were there in the crowd and witnessed these very things and saw these very people, some applauding God and some being antagonistic, where would I fall? In which group would I gradually walk my way over to? What do I think about the demonic? How do I think about the demonic in relation to Jesus Christ? Would I explain it away? Or am I, like some ways, like the man himself, mute, unable to speak about the things of Jesus Christ? Like the man, so for all people. When Jesus shows up, a person's already bound by Satan. Already under his control, already bound in transgressions and sins, unable to speak the praises and the thanks of God. That's the way it is when Jesus shows up. That's where we are. We're under the power of the devil, dead in our transgressions and our sins. But as we look at Jesus Christ, he's one who knows that it's his mission to set the captives free. It's his role, it's his calling to loosen the tongue, much like David from his sin of adultery in Psalm 51. To be set free, to be at peace with God, to be vocally and verbally open with the praises of God, declaring the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. That in Jesus Christ, God frees a person. God saves a person. God unbinds a person from Satan himself. And just as this came for the man and his benefit long ago, friend, it comes for your benefit. It comes for your benefit even today. So how do you come to the passage? Are you antagonistic or do you applaud? Well, there's two things that open up the point of the story, I think, and it's the response that Jesus makes to these reactions. The first one is that he gives an argument to refute unbelief. The second one is that he gives an illustration to confirm faith. The first one is an argument. It's not an argument in the sense of being nasty. It's a case. He brings a case, an argument to refute unbelief. Verses 17 to 20. And then he gives an illustration to confirm faith. And verses 21 to 26. Let's look first at this argument, this case that he gives. You notice at verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, there's an important little two-letter word. Each time, if. Three of them there at every verse. And what he's done is he's really put forth 3 points to his argument, and each one begins with that word, if. Here's case number one. If, verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself, it falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? The argument is pinpointing their illogic. They don't make sense. What they say can't possibly pass muster. Now just look at this. This is Beelzebul. This would be the ancient pagan deity of the land of Canaan, literally Lord of the High Place. The Jews, of course, mocked that and sarcastically called it in other translations Beelzebub. And so Lord of the High Place became Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dunghill, Lord of all things of filth and excrement where flies, as you and I see, tend to gather. And the Jewish people looked at this pagan deity and said, Beelzebub, this Baal of the land of Canaan, mockingly so. But he is truthfully, as it says, the ruler of demons. Satan is in control of all pagan deities, all supposed gods and Baals. Satan is behind that. And so at verse 15, it recognizes him nonetheless as the ruler of the demons. Beelzebul is a synonym for the devil. It's for Satan, the dragon. And Jesus is saying that what you say, that I cast out these demons by Beelzebul, is illogical. It can't possibly be. Would a man destroy his own house? Can we imagine a man taking a circular saw up in his attic and cutting out the main beam that goes across his roof? That would be crazy. He'd bring down his house. You can picture a man with some sort of maul machine chipping away at his foundation and say, "What are you doing, sir?" "Well, I'm getting rid of this foundation. It's problematic. The paint is chipping." "Well, sir, you're going to bring down your whole house." Well, that's exactly what it was like when they said he casts out demons by Beelzebul. And Jesus is saying, well, let's take that and bring it to its logical force. If I do that by Beelzebul, and clearly these people are demon-possessed, Satan's destroying his own house. Is it God? Or is it Beelzebul? Which is it? We speak of the man who shoots himself in the foot. We speak of people who try to beat themselves up for bizarre and odd reasons. And we look at that and we say, how absurd. You should look at Jesus' miracle, his power over all evil forces, and not say, that's absurd. But marvel to the glory of God. And so this first argument gets at the illogic of saying Beelzebul, not God. No, that's illogical. People say all kinds of illogical things, don't they? They come to the Bible and they love this verse in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. And that is what it says. And it is absolutely true that God is love. We're here today. We'll endure forever because God is love. Toward His people, He forgives their sins. But it's amazing how people read that verse as if God is only love. Now, the Bible also says that God hates the wicked. God will destroy the evildoer. God is holy. In fact, it never says God is love, love, love. But it does say that God is holy, holy, holy. And so there's an illogic in trying to trump God with the love card. Now we take God for who He is and all of who He is. He's both a God who hates the wicked, even as He loves His people, and in a sense loves all humanity, that He offers them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they can be saved. Many such illogical things, but people say them today, and that's why Jesus made this argument, to destroy it and refute it, so that people will say, God, not Beelzebul. The second point in his argument at verse 19, the other if statement. If I by Beelzebul, let's draw this yarn out more. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Ooh, yeah, maybe we don't want to say that because we have exorcists, the people, you can see them saying now. And we know that they cast out demons and they claim to do that by God. And interestingly, people are healed. And if we say that He cast out demons by Beelzebul, what then are we saying about our friends that happen to cast out demons? Ooh, we shouldn't say that. Because when we do, they become not mere exorcists. They become our judges. They too refute us and say, not Beelzebul, God. God gives the power to overcome evil. And as Jesus is saying, it's in Himself that that happens. You see, Jesus has pitted them against their own exorcists. It's kind of like Paul on trial amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees when he says, I believe in the resurrection. And they both start infighting. And here Jesus had said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, then who do your exorcists cast out demons by? And then they start arguing among themselves. Second argument is that's inconsistent. It's not only illogical what you say, it's inconsistent. Can't make sense of that. And people bring inconsistent statements even today. You've probably heard people, if you ask them what they think of Jesus, they say, oh, He's a good teacher. Oh, is He a good teacher? You do well when you say He's a good teacher, but you're being inconsistent. Because if He is a good teacher, then why don't you accept everything He says? If He's a good teacher, why do you accept the things you like, but don't accept the things that are hard for you to understand? Or maybe convict you about sin? Or maybe challenge you to something you're unwilling to do. Do you really want to say He's a good teacher? Well, if you do, could you be inconsistent when you say that very thing? Why reject His law? If Jesus is a good teacher, why do you disobey Him then? If Jesus is a good teacher, why don't you follow Him? Jesus said, you call me Lord, Lord. But why do you not do what I say? You call me teacher, and yet I, your teacher, have washed your feet, giving you an example for you to follow. You see, there can be inconsistency when someone says, I believe Jesus is a good teacher, and yet they don't fathom the fullness of what they say. People made those kinds of mistakes and sins and errors back then, and there are others. But we move on to the argument that refutes all unbelief, and it's here the clincher at verse 20, the third if. But, now having scooped these away, illogic and inconsistency and incriminating statements, here's the one that's inescapable. But, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, therefore then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's something that you've got to face. It's God that is here, not Beelzebul. Beelzebul is being driven away, and God is showing up in all of his kingdom authority. See, this really answers both objections. This one's inescapable. And Jesus seems so masterfully, listen to me. Jesus so masterfully says here that he does it by the finger of God. Now we hear of people saying, oh, I could move that with my pinky finger. I could do that with my finger. And what does that mean but that it's no problem at all? It's a simple matter for him. I could arm wrestle you with my pinky finger. Now we have such statements like that. But Jesus says he does this by the finger of God. And I don't think he's just meaning that this is no problem for him to do. You remember that statement, the finger of God? You find it when God gave the Ten Commandments. And what did he do? But he wrote those commandments by his finger. God's ability to speak his law and his will comes to be. I think there's yet another instance in where Jesus is really thinking about. You remember when the people of God were in Egypt? And here's Moses doing these miracles in the presence of Pharaoh. And the magicians are copying him, it seems. Moses made the rod a serpent. The magicians of Pharaoh's court did the same. Moses made the Nile turn blood, and the magicians, it said, did the same. And Moses, by the power of God, made frogs to come on the land, and Moses' magicians, it says, did the same. But then Moses had gnats come. And the magicians, not being able to duplicate that, said that that happened by the finger of God. And so when Jesus says here that he drove this mute demon out by the finger of God, he is attesting that these people are in unbelief, that they have in a sense come to say, Uncle. They've come to say and should say, God, not Beelzebul. He did it by the finger of God. He exposed their unbelief. He was the one who did this, as Matthew's gospel said, by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit of God. That it was God, not Beelzebul, who is here with the work in the very person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has clinched the whole thing and said, they bowed to the power of God. And they said that this happens by the finger of God. But what then will you say? All the crowd has to succumb to Jesus' argument. God, not Beelzebul. Friend, when you look at Jesus Christ, you see his person, his power, his authority, his works. Is it God or is it Beelzebul? And if it's God, then do you not praise God and give thanks for all the works that he has done? And in particular, see that what was happening here was only a foreshadowing of what was to happen at the cross. That there, according to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, Jesus publicly disarmed all the rulers and the authorities and the principalities by his death at the cross. As Hebrews says, that against him who held the power of death and kept people in his control and under his dominion, he vanquished him in his death at the cross. It's as John the Apostle says, that the Son of God has come to destroy the works of the devil. It's pointing us to the cross. It's pointing us beyond the inability to speak because of demonic possession. It's pointing us to the inability to be pleasing to God. to do anything that's acceptable, anything that is truly God's word and accepting in His sight, because of our being bound in our sins. It's pointing us to the cross where Jesus would take guilt. He would take all of our sin, all of our misery and iniquity on Himself, and 3 days later, send it away. And His resurrection coming as the Prince of Life to all those who would need a Savior from sin and death. That's what this is pointing us to. And so when you hear this news of these works of Jesus Christ in dying and rising for sinners, is it God or is it Beelzebul? If you say it is God, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stand on no other ground but as this man did, saying, I have the ability to speak. I have the power to speak and to do so gladly because of what things the Lord has done for me. That's what you're to say as you think on your own sin and all your miseries. When you look at Jesus and what He has done, you say, God, not Beelzebul. Now, I know this sounds very basic, and it might be pretty elementary. And our problem, I don't think, is attributing demonic works to Jesus Christ. Now, I think that we need, by the Holy Spirit, to be those who openly declare. And there are many works that Jesus Christ does for us, the way of answering prayer, the way of helping us with temptations to sin, where He'll remind us that we are now no longer bound under Satan, but we're free to obey. We should give ourselves to say, God, yes, I am free. Yes, I can resist temptation. Yes, I can avoid sin. Yes, I can walk in the Lord's commandments. Indeed, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's more the direction where this message goes for most of us. But it's not over yet because there's an illustration. And He takes it in this very direction. You notice at verse 21 to 26, there seem to be two illustrations. And like there was the word if that began His arguments, at verse 21 there's the word when. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him. And then in verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man. What is he doing? He's illustrating. He's pressing his argument further. And the first illustration has to do, I think, with the crowd. Verses 21 to 23. You know, Beelzebul, he's the strong man here, who's guarded his possessions. And his possessions are people that he's led captive to do his will. And then enter Jesus Christ, who is the stronger man, who disarms the strong man and plunders his possessions and breaks his power. Jesus enters in and He illustrates what is the case for those who have been freed. They are, as He says elsewhere, free indeed. They're free indeed. And so the conclusion then that you should get from this is because the strong man has been overcome and his plunder distributed, is it God or is it Beelzebul? It is God at work in Jesus Christ. And if He has set free, then He is the one to whom you pledge your allegiance. He is the one to whom you give yourself. He is the one who becomes your protection. He is the one who is your new master. Will you then serve Him? Or will you live in fear over a former master who will seek to haunt you and remind you of where you came from and how you still gravitate towards sinning and doing His will? Do you likewise struggle with these voices of the past and back to the past again? Well, Jesus is telling us, no, you've been redeemed. You've been set free. You have a new master. There's no middle ground with Jesus then. There's no, in the words of Elijah, halting between two opinions. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. There's wholehearted giving of yourself to Jesus Christ. There's no half-heartedness. There's to be no double-mindedness. There's to be no uncertainty or wishy-washiness with the things of Jesus. It's all or nothing. Because Jesus has removed Beelzebul from control over your life, and you're set free. You've been bought with a price, and you're the Lord's, and you're to glorify God with your body. That's his first illustration. You've been set free. And so don't give yourself to scattering, but gathering. Gathering for the sake of Jesus Christ. The second illustration, to make these things more to settle in the heart, is at verse 24. And this one, as much as the other one seems to be for the crowd, this one seems to be for the man. When the unclean spirit goes out of the man. Now that's the same language as back at verse 24. He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man. And so it seems that Jesus, with the second illustration, is really pinpointing the man in particular. And he gives this instance where the unclean spirit goes out, it travels in waterless, restless places. It's not settled down. And so he says, I'm going to go back and see if that house is open again. Maybe that strong man has been able to work his way back in. So I'm going to go back and look, it's swept. Oh, the door is open. And nobody's living there. Well, clearly, it's for me to take up residence again. And he whistles, as it were, and I wish I could whistle. But he whistles, and all these other demons, seven of them, who are stronger than him, come and they say, good find. We're going to settle here and do even more evil than we did before. Goes and takes these along, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What is Jesus saying to the man? What is Jesus saying to you and I, whose sins are forgiven, over whom the power of evil is broken, dashed to pieces? He's saying exactly what he said to that man at the water in John chapter 5. Don't sin anymore, unless something worse happens to you. He's saying what he said, what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatian Christians. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Don't be yoked again to a yoke of slavery. It's what we read with a good deal of solemnity in 2 Peter 2. I think it's the end of the chapter where the pig returns to its mire. The dog returns to its own vomit. In other words, show yourself as a genuine believer and disciple. And you'll do that by whichever direction you go. You will keep on with the direction of freedom and being set free. You'll not return to the habits and the pollutions of sin. You'll walk in freedom because Christ has set you free. Jesus is saying to the man, bring forth good fruits. Go in the way of repentance. Keep your heart. Guard it. Protect it. Sweep your house. Get rid of cobwebs. Open windows to let in fresh air of the Holy Spirit. And cultivate that house. In fact, it's not enough that something only outward happens to you. You can speak. It is that you need a new resident within. Not just that you've got a bad, destructive tenant who's been ousted from your property. You need a new and good resident within. And that's the Holy Spirit. I think that's why this passage follows, you remember, verse 13, when Jesus taught about prayer. And he's urging us to petition the Lord and to pray. And he says that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is the residence. There is the one who's to dwell in your heart by faith. Christ has ousted the power of evil, that the Holy Spirit would take residence there. And true conversion, spiritual regeneration, is more than mere outward reformation. Bring forth fruits of repentance. Bring forth what is good, what is clean, what is pure. Did not David say, "Sprinkle me with hyssop, wash me and I'll be clean"? There needs to be an inward work in your own heart. And it's only by that that you come definitively to say, "God, not Beelzebul. God in Jesus Christ." And so as we consider this miracle of Jesus casting out the demon, there's much in the way of self-examination. Where am I before this? Do I have a heart that's become infested somewhat again? That there's now nests and droppings and things have made their way in that I need a fresh washing? It's not saying you need to be born again, but you need spiritual cleaning. And you need to no longer grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. But you need to recognize that the demonic is real. And although I am absolutely convinced that demon possession is not for a believer, there can be God allowing you to be harassed and oppressed so that you would say, "God, not Beelzebul. The ways of Christ, to know His power by the Holy Spirit and the power of His Word speaking to purify my life." That's what this story and this event and these reactions and this response of Christ is all about. Because remember that His disciples are there. They're not mentioned. They're kind of standing there in the wing. But they're hearing all these things, even as you and I actively attend on these things today. But the question you leave with is, since Jesus casts out the demons, and since by faith in Him, the power of evil is busted with my life, shattered, God or Beelzebul? Choose this day whom you will serve, God or Beelzebul. Christ has made clear His invitation and the ground by which you can be identified with Him. And so let it be God. Let it be Christ, not Beelzebul. God will still and again get all the praise as He did that wonderful day. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we often flirt with evil and we're careless in times of temptation and there is remaining sin within us. And Lord, on the one hand, we need to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit working with the Word of God to convict us that we might seek Your face and seek Your mercy, which is abounding for even the chief of sinners. But Lord, remind us also that Christ comes with open arms this day, even to those damaged and bruised and defiled by sin, ready to wash, ready to remind of the freedom that He has brought for us in His death and resurrection. We pray that You'd build us up, that Lord, You would mature us, that You would renew in our hearts carefulness, sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, earnestness under the Word of God, and being holy as you too are holy. Not only forgive us, Lord, but cleanse us and build us up by your grace, and for the sake of your Son, we ask in our good in him. Amen.